Gracious, sovereign God, Lord of all nations, on this Memorial Day we take pause and reflect upon how blessed we are as a nation. Our very hope was founded on one nation under you, O God, a nation of diversity, a nation of opportunity, and a nation that can be divided at times. We come to you today to acknowledge the high cost that has been paid time and time again for the sake of protecting our ideals as founded by the faithful men who crafted a document for the sake of liberty and justice for all. Forgive us, Lord, when we have squandered that privilege, abused our rights, or ignored our neighbors. Help us to love you more and ourselves much less. You have indeed blessed this nation, Lord, and we give you thanks and praise. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy in this country, for the opportunities to flourish and for the security of our land. We're grateful to be a nation and people that do not have to flee their homes in the middle of the night for the mere sake of survival. With that being said, Lord, help us to be tender-hearted and more willing to embrace those seeking shelter. Thank you for those who have served in the armed services of our country, risking their lives for our liberty, and even risking their lives for the sake of liberating others. We live in a complicated world that seems to be shrinking each day. Help us to realize the truth that we have more neighbors now than ever before, and that you call us to love them as ourselves. Thank you for those who have given their lives in service to our country, sacrificing in such a costly way for the sake of others. For there truly is no greater love than this, than to lay one's life down for another. And thank you for a day set apart, not just in celebration, but also for solemn remembrance as we consider the sacrifices of so many in our military. We pray today for the families and friends of those who have given their lives in service to our nation. May they be comforted in their sadness and find your peace in their pain. And as we remember and pray for those who have given their lives, we also pray for those who serve today. We pray for your protection, your wisdom, and your presence in their lives, no matter where they serve around the world. God of peace, stir within the hearts of all leaders everywhere and in all who use violence to further their cause, we pray that you would bring a conviction to change their hearts and minds. Give them a passion for peace and bring an end to pain and suffering, injustice and violence in our world. We pray for your kingdom to come as we give you thanks and praise for the freedom we have in and through Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Good morning again. If you have a Bible, you could turn to the book of Matthew. We're not all the way sure this is going to pop, is it? Yeah. Is it going to work? We'll see. We'll find out. Today is a lesson around a parable that Jesus taught. Jesus used stories and narrative, parables in particular, to communicate. And this particular one is an interesting one. It's the only parable that's found in all three of the synoptic gospels. Of course, there's no parables in John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke has a montage of different parables, but this is the only one that shows up in all three of the synoptics. And it's also the only parable where, where the disciples admit that they don't get it, and they ask Jesus to explain the parable, and so he sets them aside and explains it. So if you want to read that later on your own, you can. And it's beautiful because Jesus does it, but in some ways, like, if you have to explain a joke or a parable, then forget it. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes Angie says that to me, like, if you have to explain that, just forget it. So I'll try not to explain that. I just want to play with it and maybe offer a migration of where I used to be on this particular parable and what seems really fresh to me. From Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Such great crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat there. And while the whole crowd stood on the beach, he told them many things in parables, saying, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path," meaning on a road or a highway. "And the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they didn't have much soil, and they sprang up quickly since they had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell on thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Finally, other seeds fell on good soil, brought forth grain, some 100, some 60, some 30. Let anyone," Jesus said, "who has ears, listen. Grass will wither, flowers fade away, but the word of God will live forever." So, a parable is a small story with a big meaning. Jesus never taught, or almost never taught, spelling out doctrines and rational propositions, and never ever in systematic theology that they train modern day pastors and preachers and religious people with. He sort of absolutizes principles with the abandonment of a lover, not that of a lawyer or a pastor. You know what I'm saying? Jesus didn't speak like an engineer. He spoke like a poet. He told stories and then said, "Open up your clogged ears and just check it out." So, when I was in high school, a friend of mine's dad was a songwriter and pianist for Diana Ross. No kidding. He invited me one time to a dinner party, a small party that was a big dinner party. And Diana Ross was there. And my friend's dad was going to play the piano. And I even said to my friend, "Hey, I'm glad to go. And if you need somebody to turn the pages of the music, you know, I took piano lessons." He said, "My dad knows the music." So she began to sing this song. It goes like this. Do you know that? Okay, so help me. "Ain't mountain high enough. You guys got this. I thought you'd be too young for this. Did you really know that? Seriously? Oh my goodness. That makes me feel really young. Ain't no river wide enough, ain't no valley low enough to keep me from you, babe," right? That's how it goes. I remember hearing that song as she sang it, and I really thought this. It was a 17-year-old high school junior moment wondering, "I wonder if I'll ever know of a love like that." It sounded crazy to me. I mean, been to the prom, had a girlfriend, but nobody was worth climbing a mountain over. Nobody that I knew was worth swimming a river over. And God knows, nobody I knew was worth climbing into a valley over. Know what I'm saying? I mean, I wondered, would love, and I don't mean just romantic love, I mean any kind of love ever sweep into my life that could create the sort of passion that comes to a real lover and poet, not just to somebody who organizes systematic thoughts in their heads. Most of us were taught that parables were little moral tales, like churchy Aesop fables, to teach us how to be good little girls and boys and be controlled and behave the way pastors and parents wanted us to behave. We were taught parables that scared literally the hell out of us, and some other moral lessons about how to be good and how to do things right. But this is not the stories that Jesus told. Hang with me now. He told stories that were irrational, crazy, over the top, and one word of a theologian, playfully serious, or a sad sort of fun. Think about it. He told a story one time about a prodigal son who went and said to his dad, I wish so much you were dead, and the only thing I ever wanted from you was inheritance. How about just fork it over now and we go our separate ways? And the dad did it. Do you know any dad like that in the whole world? Not my dad, all right? I mean, he would have let me go, but not with a bunch of cash. How about this one? How about this? How about a group of people that work in the morning at 6 o'clock? Some come at 10, some come at noon, some come at the very end of the day, and they all get the same pie at the end of the day to eat. And you think, really? That's a ridiculous story. It has nothing to do with fairness. It hints that anyone who really wants a fair life is going to end up messed up and really frustrated, maybe even devastated. Uh-huh. That's right. Be careful what you wish for, especially if you want fairness. So he told stories about a shepherd who left 99 woolies to go out into the wilderness to find one while the 99 became vulnerable. What sort of stupid shepherd ever does a thing like that? I just wonder. Do you wonder? How about this, just for a last illustration? Jesus uses particular praise for an unjust steward who uses his owner's money when the owner finds out he's crooked to go out and work deals with his master's stuff so somebody else will like him and hire him when he finally gets fired. And Jesus commends this resourceful scoundrel instead of the saintly do-gooders who are still back there crunching numbers for the boss. Come on, doesn't it make you wonder the nature of some of these stories? There is a playfulness of a joke, and sometimes I think in church when we try to explain them too much, it's just kind of like this, really? Don't bother. Let me just lay this on you, if I could. For the most part, Jesus is talking about a sower, a crazy sower, a daffy, unconventional farmer who just keeps throwing seeds like a lunatic. He scatters seeds like he's a maniac, like there's something wrong with his head. Expensive, productive seeds. He won't stop scattering them on top of roads, highways, in the middle of rocks and thorns, and then finally on some soil just to see what the heck it will do. Have you ever met a farmer like that? They would remortgage their farm to buy seed and then cast it on Route 71? Really, I think. We're talking about a sloppy, uncreative, enormously nutty human person, being, or one that believes that all kinds of terrain need to receive valuable seed, whether it's worthy of the investment or not. Can you hear that? In our minds, there are certain things worthy of an investment. In the mind of this particular sower, everything and everyone is worthy. Or at least he sees some potential for scattering seeds. It seems like there's a clue that could be found in creation itself this way. For example, I wonder, just think of the reproductive process. Do you realize you are the winner of a sperm race with 150 million sperms that connected to one egg that burst forth into precious life. Did you ever wonder what happened to the 949 that lost? Do you ever wonder? Do you ever think about wandering into a wood and seeing a birch tree, a mature, average birch tree that will drop some 10 million seeds into the ground? Scattered, whereby on average, maybe 3 will grow into maturity from it. Come on, has anybody ever seen a seahorse give birth? It looks like Jessica Van Lane popping a VBS confetti thing in our church with 2,000 babies spewing out of a seahorse, a confetti cannon of sorts. Don't you wonder what sort of world we live in when a mama tuna every year, on average, deposits some 10 million little tuna eggs? Good grief, I wonder. Are there deep things about the nature of God that I've overlooked my whole life? Could it be that God, this is the point, could it be that God is a sower who aimlessly, recklessly, wastefully throws seed over everything and everybody? Could it be that it's God's nature to look at you and he can't stop being generous? He can't stop being liberal, open-handed, generous, plentiful, unstinting, and caring in the way that he gives to us. Could it be that God is just crazy about the global reach of his touch. Is God anything, you wonder, like this broadcasting lunatic who constantly showers the world with goodness, no way of knowing or caring even upon whom it lands? So generous must be this farmer, or maybe so rich that he just simply contains all the seed of the world. I remember speaking this sermon on this text 20-something years ago. I looked in my files, found it. It was horrid. I was like this grumpy, moralizing pastor, spending all the time talking about hard, impervious hearts, rocky, superficial soils of people who just don't get it, and thorny people, they're the worst, distracted, clogged up, and just nasty. We pessimistically sit around in the church sometimes and judge the real rotten and inferior soils out there. Really, what that means is anything that's different than me. But anyhow, As I was thinking about this, those people out there beyond the container or the church walls who really don't want to know Jesus, rather than to look at the amazing generosity and the abundance of this crazy farmer. And we sort of act like the seed just sort of accidentally fell on the path or among the rocks or into the thorns and the bad soils, and that there really wasn't much intention to this, losing the fact that this was no calculated risk. It was the heart of a lover who no mountain would be big enough, no valley low enough to keep his love from people like you and me. We chose to move God out of the center. I chose to move God out of the center of the parable and make this about people. And human religion that makes things about people eventually comes to all these conclusions about good and evil and moralizing and right and wrong, but we lose sight of this. The crazy, wild nature of a God who would die for people like us and people like them, by the way. We chose to move God out of the center, and we naturally tend to read this parable not as the parable of the sower, but the parable of the rotten soil types. To focus on the worthiness of the soil is a parable of judgment, and this is not the God of Christ. I don't think this parable is about how we need to get out there and bring Jesus to the world and scatter seed, although that's not a bad thing. But how about this? What if we believed in our hearts that Jesus has already scattered seed out there, is radically different, that there is seed everywhere, and that God has infused and sown the world with the abundance of his life-giving, life-saving love in Jesus, whether we showed up or not? It's just so different. I remember one time going to a community meeting praying, oh God, help me to bring Jesus here. And then sitting next to people that reminded me that Jesus beat me to the meeting. I remember one time, you know, taking a foster child into our house saying, God, we're going to bring Christ to this little girl. And she brought Christ to us. I thought we'd start a camp for kids in the foster system thinking we'll bring Jesus to kids who grow up not knowing love or only in the most conditional and horrible of ways. And these amazing kids, it is as though Christ came before us and dumped the seed of unconditional love into their hearts so that when they saw some reflection of what that could be to them, they respond with such beauty and such joy. I think, oh my gosh, it's the adults who go to camp to be healed more than even the children do. You with me on this? Man, I went off to Africa when I was a church bureaucrat as an ambassador of Christ in the American church to bring Christ to the Africans. And after the first worship service I went to lasted for 3.5 hours, and I saw these people give out of nothing and sing these songs that came from the book of Job. Oh God, they sang, why are we yet alive? And they sang that song for almost 1 hour and 15 minutes until the song resonated with drum beats and joy, and they found out while they were alive as they gathered in worship. I thought, oh God, forgive me. I bring Christ nowhere with me. I just show up and I see seeds scattered all over this crazy mixed up universe. Some people are so vulnerable to outside forces and threats, birds. Others just don't get that deep, rocks. While still others let the blessing of competitive goods and desires clog up their hearts, of course. The parable is about realities and choices and consequences. But truly, what the story is really about is that Jesus has already and literally been sown everywhere into this world apart from our permission or even knowledge. There's sort of this Catholic sense of the mysterious nature of Jesus. I used to just think once in a while God was taking a smoke break till Dave showed up and then brought him back into the picture. Gosh, I think sometimes I need to write more apology letters for those earlier messages, but like for what it's worth, I hope later I apologize for this. I just think Jesus prefers to talk about seeds that disappear into the ground and rise up and bear beautiful crops because Jesus is somehow present wherever we are. And Jesus is somehow present in the stuff of this world, the pain, the bread, the wine, the water. And of course, he prefers to demonstrate that not by jumping off of crosses or rooftops and proving his power, but by dying like a dead seed dropped into the ground, entering the earth. He rose again, much like the mystery of a growing seed. And the different sort of this power is at work in the world. Not the power that I'd prefer or you'd prefer on most days to take care of those people, but the kind of power that encompasses us and those kind of people. The best kind of power that begins to work on the inside and gives root, flourishes to something we never dreamt or even hoped for. Seeds will continue to do their work, Jesus seems to be saying. Even the birds that pick it up off the ground. Anybody ever heard the word endozucary? Google it just for kicks and get a good giggle, but it's the idea of birds picking up seeds, eating them, then flying to distant islands and then doing their thing. And then on islands come these plants and seeds, as though we could almost believe this. That the word of God goes out. The unconditional love of Christ is spread and scattered into every corner of this earth and will never, ever, ever return void, even when it bounces off hardness, enters the beak of a raven, and gets pooped somewhere in Hawaii. There is a hostility, of course. There is an obstacle to the growth. In my life, I know this to be true. My heart is not what it ought to be, truly. I hate to preach mean sermons about them over there because it's a reflection of me over here. This is sort of like what the average heart looks like. There is hard ground, is there not? We have all been burned by love. Mark Twain says that a cat that puts its paw on a hot burner will soon not put its paw on a cold burner. Suffice to say that sometimes when love, and especially unconditional love, comes my way, I fight against the hope of it, the kindness of it, the tenderness of it. I wonder what it will cost me. Know what I'm saying? Sometimes during these songs that you all sing with us, I get afraid. I think if I give more to God, what will it mean? I don't know how much I can give more. The hardness of my heart sometimes whispers to me, to love is to be vulnerable. Love anything and you will be broken and hurt. Oh, guard it. Protect it. Only because I'm a creepy human and I have limitations on what I can give and how I can give it. There is hardness. There is protection. Then I think there's shallow parts of me. Really, there are. I want grace. I want it so much for me, sometimes not for them. I want grace for me, but sometimes without its responsibility. I want God's generosity, sometimes without being generous back. I want acceptance without change, peace without justice, love without sacrifice, and peace without honesty. In short, sometimes sweet Jesus without a cross looks easier to me from my windshield. And there's a shallow, really shallow part of me on some Wednesday afternoons. I think all of us know what it feels like to be divided. I have more siblings and siblings-in-laws than I can count. I think we have 34 humans that are related to us as only nieces and nephews. I can't keep track. I'm serious. The house needs clean. Books need read. Sermons need to be prepared. People need to be visited. I'm overwhelmed some days. Are you? Sometimes I just lose focus. I get choked. I look at the windows and I'm grumpy they're not washed. I look at recreation and what it takes just to keep body and soul together and think, mercy. I feel choked, divided, threatened. If God is the elephant in the room, you really can hide an elephant with mice. You just need enough of them. Know what I'm saying? A few billion will do. But, can I get to the but and then I'll close? You okay? There's this other little corner that has experienced something I can't explain. There's something in me that received at one time the unconditional free love of Christ. And something happened that I can't explain, that I try to explain. Something mysterious and powerful and beautiful that's opened me in a way that I think there are moments and times where the average bumper crop in the first century community was to get 6 or 7 times the yield of its seed. Sometimes I think Jesus' reality of saying one little seed could yield 30, 60, or 100. He's being crazy again. He is. He's saying a tiny beginning can lead to miraculous ends. One seed can bring about an astonishing, unbelievable production of joy, kindness, ability to forgive and be forgiven, and best of all, real love. Frankly, my soul has been and continues to be all different kinds of soil, hard, fickle, unstable, sparse, and occasionally fertile. And yet the crazy belief that God's grace does not depend utterly on my soul becomes joy to me today. To not focus on the soil types as much as I wish to focus on the extravagant, unmerited grace of God, the crazy grace of God that would scatter his goodness onto people that we would give up on. Sometimes in a moment of disgust with myself and my own infertile and barren soul, my fickle faithfulness, my own cynicism masquerading as postmodern ironies and wise sophistication that lack direction and competence, sometimes I think, it's okay. The real germ is at work, as if a bird came and dropped it in there with some other stuff. But God is doing something here. He is. I felt it on Friday night when we gathered to bless the life of an imperfect and beautiful pastor, where you affirmed and praised and clapped, howled and laughed. I think this is my kind of church, where you can see goofiness in us and in the world and still go out and feed it and love it and scatter seeds of faithfulness. I'll close with this. I have a granddaughter, almost 5. We had a date the other day. She put on a dress to go. We went to Panera's. We walked up to the counter, and she's very verbal. Anyhow, she said to the lady, I'm on a date with my papa. And the lady said, oh, how sweet. And I thought, come on, what do you mean sweet? She's cute. Just say she's cute. But I didn't say it. I was just, you know, thinking it. So then she said, what do you do on a date? And my granddaughter said, well, we go to Panera's. She said, well, what do you do at Panera's? She said, and I quote, we talk till we have no more breath in us. And then we go home. Isn't that fun? That's what we do. I was thinking, how come my kids were never this cute? I did. I wonder how come they didn't produce this? How come they can produce this when they missed it themselves? And I was thinking when I dropped her off to her beautiful mom, I thought, how many of those moments have I missed with my own children just because I wanted to get the bumper sticker that I did it right, moralizing about the beauty of God's nature? I wonder how many moments I've missed as a pastor because I wanted to squeeze some kind of productivity out of people. I don't know, what if God Isn't a Baptist evangelist or a Methodist pastor? What if God is a lover who told crazy stories of a crazy love that awakens and gives fruit to the most miraculous endings? Pray with me. Oh God, how desperately we need a kernel, an inkling, a modicum of your amazing grace in Christ. If we could only pick a sliver of the goodness that came to us through the cross and resurrection of Jesus and the magic of his teaching that points to the hope of what we bear in him, we would be a different kind of people. We would be a ridiculous, generous, seed-sowing community of people who couldn't get over the fact that we could be loved by you in Christ. Amen.